Happy Friday to everybody. It's been a great week to be with everyone. My heart's been encouraged, and my prayer is that your heart has been encouraged as well. As we start off our time, let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are so blessed to be your people, and we are thankful that you have given us new life, and you have sustained our physical lives. And we pray, Lord, as we take time out of our day to devote to you and to think about your word and to open up our hearts, we pray that you would speak to us and that you would forge a vibrant faith in our lives, that we don't want these words to be dead or dry. We believe them to be living and active. And so would your living word move in our lives, and would you continue to craft us and to shape us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For this morning, we are the first half of the morning. We'll continue our pattern where we will make our way through the story of the Bible. And the second half of our morning, we will look into a theme. The past 2 days, we explore the theme of covenant. Yesterday, we wrapped up with the new covenant. And today, the theme I want to trace through the entire Bible is the theme of Exodus. There's a theme of Exodus. So I think for many of us, the story of Exodus is familiar, but the Exodus actually recurs over and over in the Bible. And I'll hope to illuminate that for us the second half of this morning. Yesterday, we were ambitious and we took quite a few chapters. We went from Genesis 12 to Exodus 15. We're spending more time on these earlier chapters because they lay a foundation of how the Bible will unfold itself later on. But to recap our time, I want us to turn to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15 is immediately following the Great Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea. And there in Exodus 15, Moses composes, I don't know if he composes, or he writes a song. And in this song, he recounts everything that God has done. And I just want to point out a few things, because this song really encapsulates what God has meant to the people of Israel up to this point. And we remember the divine plan is for God to bring his people into his place, living under his rule and in his presence. And Genesis 1 and 2 showed us that God created a place, namely Eden, a garden-like place for Adam and Eve, where he was present. And then Genesis 3 disturbed all of that. And from Genesis 4 to 11 is really just chaos in the world, murder, the Tower of Babel, a long genealogy that records death entering into the world. And from Genesis 12 to all the way to Exodus 15, God is trying to bring his people back into a particular place. And so yesterday we explored how God calls Abraham. And out of Abraham will emerge a people, namely Israel, that become God's people, God's chosen people. And God needs to bring them into the place that he's promised Abraham, namely the promised land. But we notice that through Genesis and early Exodus that his people are in Egypt. And God needs to bring them out to the place that he's designated. And so he's brought them out. They're not in the promised land. They're wandering around in the deserts of Sinai at this point. But he's brought them out. In Exodus 15, I just want to point out a few things for us. I'll begin reading in verse 11. Verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. referring to the armies of Egypt. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now the chiefs of Edom, dismayed, trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You bring them out in. You bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, Lord, you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which you have, your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And in this song, Moses recounts certain themes, and I tried to emphasize as I read them, that he speaks of Israel as a people who have been redeemed, people who have been bought and purchased and delivered by God. In verse 13, they're people who have been purchased according to verse 16. But something I wanted to highlight is Moses stresses place multiple times, at least four times, that he's bringing them to the Lord's holy abode. He's bringing them to the Lord's mountain. He's bringing them to the Lord's sanctuary. That Moses understands that part of the promise of God is to bring his people to his place. And so here in Exodus 15, Moses recapitulates these acts of God that we saw in the Exodus: salvation, redemption, and the primacy of location and place. And from Exodus, this morning we're going to move from Exodus 16 through Deuteronomy. It's very ambitious, I know. But we will pick up pace, or we will never finish the story of the Bible. But in Exodus 16, Exodus 16 really begins life lived under God. Life lived under God. Life lived under the rule of God. And as God's covenant people, you'll see immediately in chapter 16 that God provides for his people. Not only manna or bread from heaven, but later in the chapter you see that he provides quail as meat for them. Chapter 17, he provides water and sustenance for them. And they're all supernatural displays of God saying, you are my people, I will provide for you. Though the people aren't always as grateful as they ought to be, the Lord is gracious and continues to meet the needs of Israel. Shortly thereafter, you see them confronted by their first enemy besides Egypt, the people, the Amalekites. And there, the Lord delivers them from their first enemy as well. Israel's army simply overwhelms them. And in Genesis, or in Exodus 18, really there begins to be the construction of a government, some form of legislation that that allows God's people to be governed and ruled. We know that Israel at this point is a theocracy. They're governed by God, but it's mediated by Moses, really. You know, on occasion, I might point out, you will find as you read the Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy account, Moses all the time is actually interceding on behalf of the people. The people are rebellious. And God says, I'm going to destroy my people. And Moses says, no, don't stop. You don't want to destroy them, because if you destroy them, then what will the nations say? Or Moses will pray on behalf of the people, and God will show patience. And so Moses becomes a prophet, priest-like figure who intercedes on behalf of God's people. And that will play itself out in the New Testament. And I'll just trace it out, because in Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about Moses and how Jesus is a better Moses. And really, Jesus is a better intercessor than Moses could have ever been. But we might revisit that. So now begins a life lived under God's rule. And turn with me to Exodus 19. Foundational to this time period is Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read these verses for us because they are they're very important. Exodus 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel." Verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to Israel." And so God encounters Moses, and he tells Moses a few things that we need to know. First of all, Israel belonged to God. They were redeemed. They were reconciled. We know that Adam and Eve were cast out, and they were banished from God's presence. And here we see God explicitly say that I took a banished people and I brought them to myself. There's so many implications to that. What does that mean? What happened in between? And we know it was redemption that brought them back. But we need to note that Israel belonged to God. The Exodus was God's doing. It was all God's doing. If you recall where we were at yesterday, when the Egyptian army is pressing in and all of Israel is complaining. They're complaining because they're like, we're going to die. We're hopeless. We're helpless. We're stuck between a sea and a large army. And Moses says, all you need to do is stand still and watch the hand of the Lord deliver you. And even in the act of salvation or redemption, right there, there's a hint that humanity is incapable, unable, incapacitated, that you stand still and throw yourself and all your faith and all your trust on God who will deliver. And in the same way, it plays out in the New Testament. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, so that none of us can boast, that all of us in some way stand helpless before God and we watch him redeem us. So the first thing we need to see in Exodus 19 is Israel belonged to God. They were set apart to God. Second of all, they needed to internalize and obey the Lord. And in so doing, they would become a special possession. They would become a treasured possession among all peoples. They would be set aside. Not in the sense that they were elite or superior, but set aside because they were given a task. And the task is actually shortly follows that they were to be a kingdom of priests, and they were to be a holy nation. Now, for the whole nation to be a kingdom of priests, we have to work that out a little. What in the world does that mean for a whole group of people to be a priest? To be a priest is really to be an individual that stands before God and men. The priest, in the Old Testament, you'll see God will speak to the priest and the priest will speak to people. But at the same time, people will bring their sacrifices, bring their concerns to the priest, and the priest would go to God. So the priest is an intermediary that between man and God. And Israel was to be that type of nation for the whole world. Here you begin to see a hint of God is not just saving Israel. God is really concerned about the whole world. And so when you start reading the Old Testament and God shows all these, he often talks about the alien or the foreigner. Rarely do you see God say, forget the foreigner, leave the alien, have nothing to do with them. Israel oftentimes is supposed to bring in the foreigner, bring in the alien, because it gives us a clue to what God really wants to do, and God really wants to reach all the nations. And Israel would be the primary pipeline or conduit of that. So Israel was supposed to be a nation of a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, meaning a nation that was not perfect, a nation that was set apart, a nation that was set apart for a particular task. They were to bring the love of God to all people. And here you even see that idea picked up from, remember Abraham, how out of Abraham, his family was supposed to be a blessing to all the nations. And here Moses runs with it and says, yes, that's what through Moses says, yes, you are to be a kingdom of priests to everyone. And in so doing, manifest the love of God to all nations. And that would be part of fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant of being a blessing to the whole world. And we fast forward to Exodus chapter 20, which brings us to the well-known Ten Commandments. And as we work our way into a portion of the Bible that is often referred to as the law, the law is always prefaced by this statement in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. It reads this, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Before God reveals the law, he reminds them unmistakably that Israel needs to know that they have already received redemption and God's grace. Let me say this carefully. The law was never given to redeem. The law was never given to redeem. The law was given for God's people to respond. The law was never given to redeem. In the same way, in our New Testaments, we are not given a set of rules and obligations, and so obeying them, we somehow find redemption. No. In the New Testament, what you find is we are redeemed, and then God has given us a set of instructions. So God has given us the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. He's given us the book of James to say, now that you believe and you have faith and you live a life of faith, therefore work it out in this way. And since it is the same in the Old Testament. And the danger I think sometimes Christians have is, oh, in the Old Testament, God saved through the law. No, the law never saved. God gave the law to govern his people. The law was given so that his people would have a way of living distinctly from all the other nations. The law was not given to redeem. The law was given as a response for his people ultimately to worship. The law is given to those who have already experienced the grace of God and salvation. It is not the basis upon which they will be saved. It was given to chosen and redeemed people so that they would know in their new relationship with God what it means, in their new relationship with God, how they ought to live. And so in chapter 20 and so on and so forth, you will start to see these laws and these regulations given. And for us, it seems very legalistic that God is governing every part of their life, because it is very thorough. It is very detailed. It is at points when you read, it's just laborious and exhaustive and tedious. But you need to remember that these laws were given because Israel had no moral compass of the day. If they followed the Egyptians, they would behave a certain way. If they followed the foreign gods, they would, you know, you read later on in the Bible, they would sacrifice their own kids because they just didn't know. They didn't know. And so The law was given because God says, hey, this is what's going to mark you off from every other nation, and I'm going to govern everything. I mean, even the exhaustive nature of the law is saying, I am going to govern the totality of your life. Really, when you wake up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, your whole life is mine. And so in Exodus, what you see is the giving of the law to govern and to direct the life of the people. Quick question, Helen. Great question. Let's continue through this first half of the morning, and that might I think some of the passages in Numbers and Leviticus might illuminate that in terms of the question was what really redeemed the people, and we know what I would say God could redeem in any way possible. And we saw that in the Exodus, that he delivered not only through the Passover and the blood on the doorpost, but ultimately he redeemed and he delivered his people through the journey through the Red Sea.
Did they get to heaven when they died?
So the Old Testament often will refer to, I would say Old Testament believers were saved in the same way New Testament believers are. And the reason being is Old Testament, God is really looking for faith. Yeah, they didn't have Jesus. And they didn't have the privilege that we have where we could look back on the cross and we have all of Paul's letters that explain the cross. But they were looking forward to and they anticipated the promises of God. And Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That somehow we get that statement that Paul picks up multiple times in the New Testament that when Abraham believed God, but what did he believe about God? That God would keep his promise. And his promise was that through Abraham, the whole world would be blessed. That in Abraham, they would inherit a land. That in Abraham, there would be offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore. And so you and I begin to ask, well, that's a promise that God made to Abraham. But that doesn't say anything about Jesus explicitly until you begin thinking, what is the greatest blessing that God has given to the world? It is really the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the land? You know, we talked about this yesterday. That was never fulfilled. But if you were gone yesterday, I began to work out in the New Testament, where is the land? Well, the land is actually a few things. One, I would say the land that was promised to Israel is actually a small picture of what God wants to do with the whole world. God wants to claim the whole world for himself. And so he is out to capture hearts of all nations. But we also talked about this. Why does Paul in the New Testament always use that preposition in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? And some people have made the case that the land that you are to inherit as a New Testament believer is you are to inherit Jesus. I mean, Jesus is not necessarily a physical place, but
Could it be that Jesus becomes your inheritance? And there's a lot of New Testament language that works that out. And the third promise to Abraham is your descendants shall be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. And you begin, well, that's a lot. And what nation is that big? You know, what people is that big? And really the only answer to that is in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of believers that spans across every continent, every state line, every country boundary, every year. Now there is a nation that is constituted, not a physical nation, but a spiritual nation that is founded by the work of Jesus Christ. So I would say, as Old Testament believers, they believed the promise, but they never had an idea of what it would shape into. They knew land, people, blessing. And over time, when you get to David, you go, oh, land, people, king. And ultimately in Jesus, you say, oh, that's all of them fulfilled. And so I would say the promise is, it when it's first given, is very broad. But then you'll begin to see it'll climax in Jesus. But
yeah.
Yeah.
And they heard from the Lord. For example, if I would be a common Jew,
yeah.
And I just I was kind of like coming out from the Egypt,
uh-huh.
And I'm following Moses, you know. And then I try to do it's completely, but that the thing that gets me to the heaven is that I do what Moses tells me to do, that I obey God, and I don't worship any other gods.
Mm-hmm. I would say the blood sacrifices, they are effective temporarily. And so when you read like Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, where they have to sacrifice all these animals, and once a year they get these two goats together and they sacrifice one, and then Aaron puts his head on the other one and then sends it away, and he confesses all the sins of the nation and then sends it away. In the end, you will actually see that God says when you do this, it will cover your sins. There is a forgiveness extended in that act. But it's not because the act itself is special. It's because God, that's the means that God has designated at that time for the people to say, oh, okay, we do this to represent God's forgiveness.
Which is therefore, presumably, rather than the
faith is the root of the whole thing.
Yeah.
They had faith. Moses was chosen. Moses was like Christ to
these
people.
Yeah.
The Christ knew in the Big Testament.
Yeah.
Well, that's the idea. Wow. Right? I'm saying this.
Yeah.
But Moses was like the nearest to Christ.
Yeah. Exactly.
God.
Yeah.
And God chose Moses. So the faith was in Moses, and the people had faith in Moses. And the obedience was, as you were saying, Mark, the commandments were given for them. God was the only one that they had to obey.
Mm-hmm.
So they obeyed God. The law was given for them to obey God in them. They were still God's people. So he would take them to the resting place. We're talking about places.
Yeah. Yeah.
The resting place was for them to be with God. God was the creator of heaven
yeah.
and earth. So the rest would be given to them when they died, I believe.
Yeah.
And their souls would be rested in heaven.
Mm.
That's the idea.
I think it's very simple. In the New Testament, we're redeemed by believing in Jesus, which is God. In the Old Testament, they were redeemed by believing in God, which was God, and Jesus not yet revealed. So if they genuinely set their hearts to following what God had said through whoever he said, they were redeemed. Mm-hmm. If they didn't, it probably wasn't.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, no, that's definitely a clear way of putting
it's the same
it. Yeah.
Way, no, if we
yeah.
genuinely don't set our hearts on following yeah. Jesus, then we probably aren't.
Yeah. 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 And you know, that's something we could talk about. Okay. Yeah. So, yeah. But let's let's wrap up Exodus by turning to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24. Actually, do I want to? The rest of the book of Exodus really is the majority of the remainder of the book are instructions for building the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the specified location that God would meet his people, most simply put. Tied into the tabernacle, there was a priesthood. That there were designated individuals that can perform sacrifices, that can that would upkeep the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a mobile temple, and so these priests were also given the responsibility of taking it down and reconstructing it every time, because we know Israel at this point is a wandering people, and they would be led by the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And so when it moved, the people had to get up and move. Exodus 24, real quickly. Let me read. The title of it for most of us is probably The Covenant Confirmed. So the people get together. And verse 3, I'll begin reading verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Verse 6. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins and half the blood and threw it against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, which is everything that he just wrote down, and read it in the hearing of all the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Let me just read three more verses. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of the Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement, a sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, ate and drank. And I read this passage because most people believe this is where Paul picks up, where Jesus picks up the communion language. And so in the same way that they offer the sacrifice, they're not drinking the blood, they're actually eating the sacrifice. But this language, people believe Jesus is picking up. And he's picking it up because what this offering is in verse 5, it is actually a peace offering. It is a peace offering to the Lord. It's not a sacrificial offering. It's not an offering for forgiveness of sins. It's a peace offering. And Jesus picks this up in the Last Supper when he uses a lot of this language. But for the rest of Exodus really is the tabernacle, the priesthood. And we begin to see certain things. That even when they were to build the tabernacle, the details are, just like the other rules, exhaustive. I mean, this needs to be this wide, this needs to be this high, this long. You use these materials and none of these. But when it's built, the picture is pretty clear. that there are boundaries within the tabernacle, that there are natural divisions that display God is inapproachable, man needs to be separate, and in order for them to commune, there has to be some sacrifice. If you go in and read the details, those are the three things that you begin to see. That there is, man is set apart from God, and the only way they're brought together is some mediator. And the means that he designated was a particular sacrifice. that really makes we find our way into the book of Leviticus. Leviticus continues kind of this pattern of rules, regulations, offerings. But they're designated, the phrase that comes in Leviticus more, that is found in Leviticus frequently is really, be holy for I am holy. And the book of Leviticus is pushing God's people to maintain purity by being holy, by being separate. Now, being holy isn't achieving perfection. It's not. That aspect is only to God himself. But being holy is to live in such a way that is different from the nations around them. Because they're God's chosen people, they were to live in a way that reflected God's character. In other words, God's character had to be evident in his people. And therefore, in Leviticus, you find all these laws about being clean and unclean, pure and impure. And they are to be signs to indicate what type of people they are.
Yeah.
Were they still sacrificing? Yeah.
They were. Yeah. So it was open to, like, it was only Christian, like the early Christians that stopped. It wasn't sacrificing. Everybody else at that time was.
Up to Jesus, they were definitely still sacrificed.
What's the Jews from sacrificing? Because they don't do it now, do they?
It's a great question, because one, sacrifices take place at the temple. And so Jews today don't have a temple. For the Orthodox Jew today, one of their greatest ambitions is to reconstruct a temple in Jerusalem.
So if you were a Jew today and you don't have a temple, so you've nowhere to go to sacrifice and go to get rid of your sins, you're full of sins, so then you're not going to heaven, so what's the point of being a Jew?
You can ask. I think for them, it is really, there is the hope that one day. The difficulty they have is obviously on the Temple Mount today sits a mosque. And in order to build a temple over a mosque, there would be some very tense conflict, I think. There already is in the city. Yeah. And so now in Jesus' day, really where it became distinct, I'm not sure. I'd have to look into it. When did Jews stop sacrificing? We know in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, there becomes it's one of the most deciding moments in the early church that the Gentiles are becoming Christians. And then most of the Christians in those days were Jewish Christians. So, all the disciples were Jewish, and they all became Christians. And one of the things they had to resolve is, what about sacrifices? What are we supposed to do with sacrifices? Are we supposed to do it? Acts 15 recounts, the disciples' decision. And I think from there, it really began to fade in terms of the place of sacrifice. And also because of the understanding, if you read Paul's New Testament letters, he begins to flesh out, we don't need to sacrifice anymore because Christ is our Passover lamb, or, the author of Hebrews. So a lot of early church documents begin to work out. If everything's accomplished in Christ, then this no longer needs to take place. So you'll begin to see that. But let's, we got a few minutes, and we got Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Leviticus is a book about maintaining holiness, how God's people ought to live. Leviticus 16 is important. I alluded to it. I'm going to skip it for the sake of time. The Day of Atonement, once a year, what the people of Israel were supposed to do, Aaron the priest was supposed to do. But let's just jump to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. And so we know now God's people are assembled together. They are still not necessarily in God's place, but God's presence is among them in the tabernacle. And so now they're living under God's rule. They're supposed to live under God's rule. Chapter 26, I'm going to read quickly verses 1 through 13 because they're so important. You shall not make idols for yourselves, or construct an image or a pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. As you read Leviticus, this phrase, I am the Lord, occurs over and over and over and over again. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give to you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely and securely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and no one should make you afraid. I will remove the harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies. They shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old and make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and you will be my God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be slaves. I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk upright. And here in Leviticus 26, I just want to point out a few things for us. First of all, I am the Lord. That's repeated all through the book of Numbers. It's opened up twice in verse 1 and verse 2. It closes again in verse 13. And it's growing up... I see it occasionally now when I work with young students, and usually when they're rebellious and they don't want to do a certain chore, they'll go to their parents and they'll say, why should I do this? Why do I do this? Why do I do this? Why should I do this? Why should I obey? And you know, do you know what the most common reply is? What? Why should you do it? Because I said so, but also because I'm your mom, because I'm your dad. For some reason, for the parent, that's supposed to end the argument. There should be no argument after that. For students, they continue to argue. But and I share that because God is using the divine name in a similar way, in actually an amplified way. But he's, you know, people are, well, why should I do this? Why should I observe the Sabbath? Why should I not bow down to an idol? And God comes and says, I anticipate your objection. That you're going to say why, and I'm going to tell you why, because I am the Lord. And bound up with that name is, I'm the Lord, is because I'm the Lord that redeemed you, I'm the Lord that saved you, I'm the Lord that ransomed you. And what God is doing is he's calling on his identity, saying, you do these things because you know who I am. Take note of the covenant formula. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. But I want us to see this pattern of place that was set in the Garden of Eden. That in this chapter, there is a lot of Edenic language. And what I mean by that is a lot of the language in here is to remind us of the Garden of Eden. And so what you have in there is there's
tremendous fruitfulness. The seasons are all lined up right. The rains never cease. There is plenitude. There is abundance. There is fruitfulness. And God is saying, I am trying to get my people back to that place. That's the place that they need to be, an Eden-like place. And you see that in chapter 26. That if they are to live under God's rule and blessing, God's people need to live in a place that God designates. And you'll notice that there's peace in this place. There isn't hostility. There isn't any hint of, you know, of curse. There's no fear. There isn't any shame. And most importantly, what God says, I will walk among you. And you remember Genesis 3, you know, after Adam and Eve had sinned, you know, God was walking in the garden. And so God is really trying to secure God's people in God's place, living under God's rule and blessing. Yeah.
Yeah. In terms of the whole chapter, you're saying, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, when you think of writing, when you think of literature in general, the way you communicate importance is either exclamation marks, which you don't find, you rarely find in the Bible, or when you write. So if you write an essay, where the points of importance are usually longer in length, or there's more volume. And so when you read your Bible, there's a couple things to note. One, where certain things happen all the time. Certain patterns are repeated. Certain things are... and secondly, when certain matters are given more length, there's something usually to that. And so I would say, I think Moses is just trying to remind the people, you will be bad. You will be very disobedient. The end of chapter 26 is very important because despite their disobedience, what God says is, verse 44, yet for all that, when they are in, verse 44, let me just read it. So they have pretty much sinned, they have abandoned the Lord. And verse 44, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, when Israel is living in a foreign land, I will not spurn them or forget them. Neither will I abhor them or hate them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord, their God. I will remember for their sake the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And so here in Leviticus, what you even have is a foreshadowing of the people are going to go off. But the Lord says, for the sake of Abraham, really, I'm going to keep this covenant. You know, we'll stop our morning here. But in the second half, when we start looking at Exodus, we're going to start picking up. The Jews are, Israel is start, you know, was in Egypt. Israel is now in Assyria. Israel is now in Babylon. What is God, really going to bring them back out? We'll stop our time there, and let's just come back in a few minutes. So.